It's always a blessing for my wife and I to be here and to fellowship with you as well. I'd like you to turn for the second scripture reading to Luke chapter 6. This is not the passage I'm going to be reading from, but it is a passage that relates to the message. So let's turn to Luke 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 36, a familiar portion. Notice from this passage that our love to God will be in direct proportion to our sense of our sinfulness and how much God has forgiven us. That's the message of this passage. Luke 7, starting at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6, and I say it is a related passage. It's an important passage of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 16, and we're going to read just one verse, verse 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." Let's once again ask for God's blessing. Thank you again, Father, for your goodness and bringing us to this hour when we will hear the word of God. We do love your word. We delight in it. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, for as much as we love it, we're sinners, and we need your illuminating grace. We need you to open our eyes. We answer your promise. You said, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. We call, we open our mouths, we ask our God, teach us from your word. Don't let us miss your word, your truth, but use it powerfully in every heart, my heart, the hearts of these dear brethren. For the sake and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Now, as much as Pastor Doug and I have been friends a long time, I'll tell you, I knew Pastor Doug before he was married. And we knew him when we used to go to family conferences out in Danbury. I don't even know the year, but my wife and I were reflecting that our family, we would always take a table because there were so many of us, and there was always one extra seat. So Doug Totter became our son, and he sat at the table with us and shared our meals at the conference. So that's where we began to be friends. Much as we are friends, I have to make a disclaimer, though. Pastor Doug doesn't tell me secrets. Friends tell secrets, right? But Pastor Doug doesn't tell me secrets. We don't discuss the congregation. So if I happen to say something today and it strikes your heart and you said, Mr. Duwana must have been told something. Mr. Duwana, I promise you, hasn't been told anything. I'm like that man in the army when Ahab's out there and he's in his disguise and he takes his arrow and he shoots it and it hits the chink of the armor. Who guided that arrow? Well, God guided that arrow. If an arrow comes to your heart this morning, Pastor Doug didn't aim my arrows. He didn't. Pastor Mark hasn't aimed my arrows. We have a living God who aims our arrows, and we're dependent on him this morning. So I just want you to know that none of your secrets have come to my attention. If God speaks to you, know it's God this morning and next week as well. So we're going to look at Proverbs 16:6 this morning. Some months ago, a friend of mine preached on this text. We had been speaking about it, and I had hoped to preach on it at my home church at Trinity Baptist Church. But my friend said, I think I'll preach on that text. So I never got to preach on it at Trinity, though I wanted to. My friend called this the Gospel according to Solomon. The Gospel according to Solomon. Now, to many people, that would be a surprising title. Some people expect to find very little in the Old Testament that fits the description of gospel. This morning, again, we didn't collaborate on anything we said. Pastor Doug made the point that the Old Testament is full of gospel. There's a lot of gospel in the Old Testament. And this is a gospel text. Again, some people would say, well, we have a handful of texts. Genesis 3:15 came up this morning in the adult Sunday school class. So they would say Isaiah chapter 53, a handful of other texts. But to many people, this wouldn't seem like a gospel text. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, it doesn't seem like a gospel text to me. I don't see much gospel in this. I see forgiveness. That's good. The second half of the verse talks about the fear of God. And let's face it, today to many modern Christians, in many churches, the idea of the fear of God is not an evangelical concept. It's not an idea that sounds like it's gospel. Everybody wants a warm, fuzzy God they can cuddle up to, not a God that they need to fear. So this doesn't seem like a gospel text. But this morning, I want to propose to you that this is a very profound statement of truth that touches the foundation of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is here, brethren. If God was going to give somebody, and this is one of my arguments for this perspective, if God was going to give someone in the Old Testament insight into the gospel of truth, well, we would think maybe it would be David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who said on his deathbed, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. He was the prophetic psalmist. Or his son who happened to be his student, the man who said, Solomon said, my father taught me. And if you think about that and you start reading Proverbs in the light of the fact that David taught Solomon, you're going to find a lot of David in Proverbs.
And of course, he was the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus came along. Is it surprising that the wisest man who ever lived got gospel truth in his Proverbs? There's gospel in the Proverbs. There's gospel in this verse. Now, we don't necessarily see it, right? So we need to ask and we need to expect from God what we have prayed. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Well, I'm going to seek to open up the text, and I ask you to be patient with me. You might say, well, I'm not getting it. I'm not seeing God. Please, please be patient, and I will try to bring you along in my strange, systematic way. We're going to consider, first of all, the important issue of this text. There's an important issue in this text. There's one great concern in the text. How is sin going to be dealt with? That's what the text is about. How am I going to deal with sin? The first half of the verse, you will see, talks about how we deal with the liability of sins that have been committed. When sin is committed, it's too late. It's done. You can't undo it. Well, how do you deal with sin when you've committed it? Solomon says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Once it's been committed, this is how it's dealt with. The second half of the proverb also deals with sin, and it answers another question. If I ask the question in the first half, how do I deal with the liability of sin committed? The second half, I ask the question, how do I keep from sinning more? Notice 6b. The fear of the Lord keeps one away. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So here you have twins. You have two proverbs back to back. One says, how do I deal with sin committed? The second one answers the question, what do I do once I've committed? How do I keep myself from being dragged back down into sin? So this is the important issue of the text. The central issue of the text is iniquity, evil, sin. And again, if Pastor Doug and I had talked about this, he would have given his Sunday school class in which he said that an important part of the gospel message is sin. And that's exactly what Solomon sees. That's exactly what Solomon says. What do I do when I've committed sin? How do I keep from committing more sin? That's Solomon's gospel concern. Now, I know that if you went and told some of your friends, we went to hear a guy this morning, Mr. Duana from New Jersey, a friend of Pastor Totter, and he preached about sin. You'd get a lot of head shaking. People, well, that's exciting. I'd like to go hear that too. Most of the people in our world don't want to hear about sin. Why is that? Is it that there's no such thing as sin? Is that people don't sin? Is it because it's not an issue? No, it's because people have seriously defective views about sin. To most people we know, it doesn't really matter much what you think about sin. I know what matters. All you have to do is open your ears. I work in a bank. I listen to my coworkers. You work somewhere and you listen to people. You have relatives. And you know what's important for people to have right views about? Nutrition. Start talking to people about what they should eat or not eat, Lou, and this will be a big issue, won't it? It's a big issue. Well, are you a vegan? Are you a vegetarian? Are you a carnivore? What are you? You're an omnivore? That's a big issue, right? Start getting into trouble talking to people about what they should and shouldn't eat. Or people talk about politics. Oh, you have to have the right political views. It's more important to people to know whether you are Republican or Democrat or independent than what you think about sin. You see that? Or how about the environment? You want to talk about a hot button issue? Start talking to people about climate change versus global warming, our carbon footprint. These are big issues. People are more concerned about what they're doing to the sea life than they are to babies in the womb, right? So in our day, sin, we don't worry about. That's what our culture says. We don't worry about that anymore. Sin is not very important. There are people who are worried about bad behavior, certain bad behavior, right? But they're not the most important things. And look at what we got on the news this week. We have a bombing up in Boston. Now that's serious. I don't like to listen to the news too much on the radio or the TV. I like to select my news. So I go out to the news sites and I select what news I'm going to listen to. But the headlines are all about the important things in the eyes of the world. The important things are things like the bombing up there and what it's going to mean to us. That's what's important. And that's a bad thing. Those guys, what those guys did is bad. Nobody wants to be thought of as a terrorist. That's bad. You see, that's a sin. That's serious. People are worried about what governments do to their citizens. You take one of these government leaders in a third world country, and what does he do? He virtually rapes his country. He rakes in the money. Most of the people are poor. Most of them can't get a decent living or a meal. And then when there's a war breakout, what do? They're worried that these people are going to be killed with chemical weapons. This is a big issue, right? That's a bad thing. Well, how about some guy who has charge over children and he abuses them and covers it up? Now that's bad, you see. That's bad. Now, these are the things that people are worried about. But if you lie, well, that's not such a big deal, is it? As a matter of fact, I've been reflecting a lot as a banker, and I'm not saying that my bank does this, but I know that people do this because I hear it all the time. They lie to get things done. Lie to your customers so that they'll think this and they'll do this. You see, you want to get your customers to do what you want them to do. So you lie to them. You lie to people about why the product's not ready. Lying is how business gets done in America. It's not important whether or not you lie. I was shocked years ago to find people who brag that they lie. Oh, I just lie about it. No big deal. See, lying is a sin. But to many people, it's not important. Or gossip. Gossip is a sin. When you get on the phone and you say things, you repeat things that aren't true about others, that's a sin. But to many people, well, no big deal. Or if you lust after someone you're not married to, that's not a problem. If you get on the internet and watch pornography, that's not a problem to people. I hear people justify it by saying the statistics talk about how many men do it. But it's a sin. You see, it's a sin. Anything today that's fun is okay. Anything that gets you money is okay. That's the way our world views it. And many things that used to be considered sin long ago, like when I was a teenager, which isn't quite so long as you might think. It's about 40 years, 40 plus years, 42, 43 years since I've been a teenager, but I remember very clearly. All the girls in my high school wanted to be considered virgins, every one of them. I knew very few girls who did not want to be thought of as anything but a virgin. But many girls today don't want to be considered a virgin. These things have changed quite a bit. Many things that were sins when I was a boy, sins when I was a teenager, they're now personal preferences or they're sicknesses. I'm always amazed at the things that you hear on the radio. If you listen with your ears open, listen as a Christian. I know many of you do. Do it more. You get these sites that tell you that they're having gambling in this city or that, and if somebody has a problem, call 1-800-GAMBLER. It doesn't make any sense. But that's because people don't know what sin is. That's the problem. And you see, Solomon, the wisest man except for Jesus, and in this case he wasn't any different from Jesus, he said sin's the big issue. Sin is a big issue. So I ask you now, how do you think about sin? How about you? what do you think about sin? Do you think the way most people think about sin? Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you say, you know what, Mr. Dawana, I think just like those people think. The people you've been talking about, that's the way I think. I think nutrition is more important than adultery. I think that politics are more important than honesty and integrity and uprightness. Maybe that's the way you think. There's something you don't realize. That the way you think and the way most people think is not near as important as the way God thinks. And what you want, what you should have, is the, what God thinks about sin. That's the most important thing. That's when we turn to the Word of God, to the inspired writings of men like Solomon, so that we understand what sin really is. Now, Solomon shows what he thinks of sin by his vocabulary. The vocabulary Solomon uses actually tells us what sin is. He uses the word iniquity, and the iniquity is a violation of God's law and character. That's the thing people don't think about. A lot of people and psychologists talk about guilt feelings. We have guilt feelings. You can't deny that. But there's something more important. Guilt feelings are important because they're your conscience. Your conscience telling you you're guilty. Now, let's face it. I can deny all kinds of things. Why would I have a peace in me that says guilty? How do we have such a powerful moral monitor in our souls? It tells us that we're wrong. We don't like that. It's not pleasant. We wouldn't cultivate it naturally, but we have it because God has put it in us. And sin, according to God, is a violation. It causes sensitive sinners to feel bad, but sin actually causes the sinner to contract guilt before God. It makes us polluted. It makes us guilty. God warned Adam in the garden, remember, in the day you eat, you will surely die. And that wasn't just a word for Adam. That's a word for everyone. Because God has said, made this rule, the soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. So if you sin, this is what you need to understand. This is what Solomon is telling us about. He's talking about sin, iniquity, violating God's law. If you sin, you are guilty before God, and you deserve his punishment. And the sin that you commit has to be punished. It's got to be. It will be punished. I want you to look at a couple of texts with me. I'd like you to turn to them as we read them because I want you to see this is not just some guy who's got some weird psychological hang-ups telling you something you don't want to hear. I want you to see it with your own eyes in God's Word. What does God say? Look at Exodus chapter 20. You know your Bible. Exodus chapter 20 is the moral law. Sin is, as Pastor Doug pointed out this morning, the transgression of the law. But just look at what God says about idols in verses 4 to 7. And it's amazing. You don't have to be a seminary student. You don't have to know a word of Hebrew to get a sense of how God feels about people who worship idols. You shall not make for yourself, verse 4, an idol. Okay. Or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. God's making it very clear. Nothing should be made as a physical representation of God to help you in your worship. You're not to worship idols. God's not an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. Okay, we begin to get the message? Now look, God ratchets it up some more. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm concerned of my glory. I'm concerned about the way you worship me. And what do I do about it? Visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Because generally speaking, our children follow us. They imitate us. That's why you have to watch out what you say about relatives when the kids are around and the relatives aren't, because the kids will just repeat it. They follow you. And if you are a hater of God and a worshiper of idols, most likely, unless God intervenes, your children will be worshipers of idols. That native enmity in their heart will make them idolaters, and God punishes sin. Your sin and the sins of your children who follow your footsteps of sin, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandment. Thousands of generations. Next one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is the kind of thing people do when they use God's name as an expletive. They say, "Oh God." And they don't mean that they're calling upon God. They're cursing with their lips. Very common today. Do people care? No. Does God care? He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." That's what God says. That's what God says. In Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is one of the heights of the Old Testament, where God reveals his character to Moses. Moses says, "Show me your glory." God says, "This is what it's about." Notice verses 6 and 7. "The Lord passed by in front of him," Moses, "and proclaimed, 'Here I am, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" Yes, he does. "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Another reference back to Exodus 20. What does he say? "I forgive, yes I do, but sin has to be punished." And that begins to raise questions in your mind, right? About God. Well, he says he forgives, and yet sin has to be punished. Can it be both ways? What I want you to see is the character of God. We're going to get to that other question this morning. But this is the way God thinks. Well, you say to yourself, everybody makes mistakes. We're just human. You can't expect us to be perfect. We do things we don't even understand what we're doing. That absolves us, right? If we don't understand that we're sinning, then it's okay, right? I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 5. Because Leviticus has the principles of Old Testament religion. And really, they highlight what God says in the others, that he punishes all sins. He punishes sin. It makes a man guilty. And God realized that people make mistakes, that they violate sin laws. They don't really understand what they're doing. But notice what God says in this passage, Leviticus 5:17. "Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, he is still guilty and shall bear his punishment." Now I'm not going to defend what God's saying. I'm not going to excuse what God's saying. Somebody says that's not fair. I have an answer. That's God. You don't like it? That's God. When you face a bully in the schoolyard, you don't like him, but he's there. God's not a bully, though. God's righteous and he's just. And I want you to understand the way God sees sin. This is it. He says, if you do it, you're guilty. You weren't aware of it. You didn't understand it. You're still guilty. It doesn't change. If I run a red light, I can tell the officer, "Well, I thought it was going to change." I did that not long ago in Manhattan. And the cop was standing right there. And I started eking through the light. You know how it is when you anticipate the light's going to change and you start moving forward a little bit? He knocked on my window. He said, "Why are you running a red light?" I said, "Sir, I thought it was going to change." You know what? I was still guilty. I violated the law. That's what God says. Now, that's Old Testament, right? Turn to Romans 2 for a moment, and I have to pick up my speed. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But this is important. The gospel is a message about sin, as Pastor Doug said this morning. If we don't understand sin, we don't understand the gospel. Romans 2:5. Paul says to these people, they understand morality because they talk about people who break God's law. But he says to them, you're doing the same thing, and you're not repenting. Now notice verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Very important, the next verse, for there is no partiality with God. The idea of partiality is looking at the face. When you come into court and you see the judge and he sees you, do I know him or not? Is he a relative? Is he a friend? Is he a friend of a friend? You know, if you go into court and the judge is your uncle, that changes things, doesn't it? You look at the face. I know that face. God doesn't look at the face. There's no partiality with God. So the soul that sins will be punished. Every sin has to be punished. That's what the Bible teaches. So that's the importance of this text. The question, how do I deal with sins I've committed? That's it in Proverbs 16:6a. This is the important issue. Secondly, Solomon understands the wrong ways that people deal with sin. He's going to tell us the right way in a minute, and we're going to get to that. But Solomon tells us about the wrong ways people deal with sin, and people deal, well, it happens all the time. You see it, don't you? What do people do? Well, Solomon reminds us that people tell themselves, I'm okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Everybody's fine, right? We just tolerate one another. It's this idea of tolerance that we have today. Solomon was not ignorant of this. I'd like you to go to Proverbs chapter 16. We're going to try and stick with Proverbs a lot. But Proverbs 16 and verse 2. Solomon says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the hearts. You take a man, he does certain things, and it doesn't matter what he does. Just because God made us with conscience that tells us right, wrong. Men constantly tell themselves, well, I know I feel a little guilty, but it's okay. I had to do it. They made me do it. Or I did it because. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. What does God do? What does God look? Does God look at the excuse? Well, I wouldn't have hit him, but he backed into me. Not talking about an accident in the car, but you know, he did it and I got out of the car and I had road rage, so I socked him. Or they've been mean to me for a long time. They had it coming. I have excuses. God doesn't care about excuses. God looks at the heart. Because it's out of the heart that all the things we do come. They come from the heart. God weighs the motives. God knows the thoughts before we do it. God doesn't listen to our excuses and our silly things telling ourselves we're okay. Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, reflects on this again. I back up just a little bit to verse 11. You get an idea of the kind of person Solomon's speaking about. There is a kind of a man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. The respect we owe to parents is a vital issue. Children, you might think, well, if I say something bad about mom or dad behind their back, If I tell my friends I don't like my mom, she's mean. She makes me eat what I don't want to eat. You might think that's okay. God says it's not. It's not. It's a sin. God has to punish every sin, and he's going to. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. You see, it's pride that makes people think my sins are okay. I'm better than that. That's one of the wrong ways. And that's the way our culture has adopted of dealing with sin. Think well of yourself. You know what you're told? It's at every level. You're told in school. You're told in the hospital. You're told at your job. We're all good. We're really all good. And deep down inside, you ever hear that? It's one of the things I hear, and it's kind of humorous because it's so silly. You take a lady, she yells at everybody. She yells at a coworker, she yells at her husband, she yells in the supermarket. She's just a hot wire going off. And when somebody says about her, oh, that's just the way she is. Deep down inside, she has a good heart. Well, two things have been said. One's true. That's the way she is. That's the true part. But what comes out of your mouth is coming from your heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you're a hot wire going off on everybody, that's who you are. And you're not really fooling God. See? So that's the way our world thinks. The other thing that people do is, I'm going to cover my sin. It's like the child who plays hide and seek. And how do they play? They cover their eyes. If I can't see you, then you can't see me, right? You ever play that game with little kids? And they're hiding behind the tree and they can't see you, but, you know, their left leg's sticking out. You can't see me because I can't see you. That's the game people play with God. But look at Proverbs 28 and verse 13. The wise man Solomon says this about that way of dealing with sin. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. It won't work. It won't work to hide your sins from other people. You can hide the fact that you stole someone's lunch money, that you cheated on a test, that you didn't pay your taxes. You can get out of the system and live out of the system. But God sees it. And you won't prosper. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, says Solomon. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You don't get anywhere by hiding your sins because God sees it. We had this little saying, you can fool some of the people all of the time. And you can fool all of the people some of the time. And they say you can't fool all the people all the time, but you can never fool God. God sees. God knows. You can't cover it from God. That's the problem with sin. It makes you guilty, and God will punish it. And the third thing that people do, and this is, to me, the most dangerous one, the one that concerns me most, because we're people in church. And people in church are in danger. They balance their sins with their religious works and ceremonies. That's what people do. They balance their sins with other religious works and ceremonies. People who regard themselves as religion commonly deal with their sins this way. They say, yeah, I do that, but I'm always in church. As if always being in church somehow changes the fact that I'm sinning against God, against others. At least I go to church. At least I teach Sunday school. It's dangerous. Now, in the Old Testament, they did this. And in the New Testament, people did this. They offered sacrifices. Now, God appointed sacrifices, so that was the right thing to do in the case of those sins that God had appointed sacrifices for. God told them to offer sacrifices on the altar. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 27. And see how this is put. God tells them to offer sacrifices and he would forgive them. I hope I give the right text. That's Leviticus 4 because I'm turning to the wrong chapter. Leviticus 4:27. Here it is. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hands on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. So that's what God said. When you sin, you bring an offering, and your sin is forgiven. God appointed a substitute because the soul that sins dies. You deserve to die if you sin. You do. I deserve to die when I sin. God made a substitute, a blood substitute, who would die in my place. So it's right to use the sacrificial system for the Old Testament saint. But they used it in wicked ways. That was the problem. They separated the sacrificial system from a determination to turn away from their sins and pursue a life of holiness. They separated it from a determination to do holiness. They said, if I sin, I offer the sacrifice. Fine, I can go on and do whatever I please now. They failed to see God's grace in the sacrificial system. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 6 for a moment and see how this works. It's shocking. Shocking. Solomon in Proverbs 6 is instructing his sons about prostitutes, about adulteresses. And he says in verse 6 of Proverbs 7, "I at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him," here's this woman, a serial adulteress. She's out to get a guy for money. He's very wicked. She's married. But she wants to commit adultery for profit. Pretty bad woman. Very sinful woman. You might think she doesn't have a religious bone in her body. You'd be wrong. Look at the next verse. She says, when she kisses him, and she's going to propose her deal to him, "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows." She says, "I swore to Jehovah about something in my life. So I went to the temple and I offered my sacrifice. I did my religious thing, so God owes me. I did my religious thing, so now I can sin." Notice what she says. "Therefore, since I've been at the temple offering sacrifice, I have come out to meet you and to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you, and I've spread my couch with coverings, etc. Come and let us take our fill of love until morning." She says, "I'm a religious girl. I go to church. I do my religious thing. And when I do my religious thing, then God owes me forgiveness." To her, forgiveness was not grace from God, which would make her separate herself from her sins. It was a means to obtain the right to keep on sinning. That's what people do. People come to church. I'm not saying you personally, but it's a danger, isn't it? To justify our sins on the basis of what we do for God. Look at Proverbs 15, and we'll get to the gospel in a moment here. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You have to understand what Solomon's doing. He's making observations about common things. This happens a lot, he's saying. There are people who offer sacrifice, and they think they're getting brownie points with God. But the sacrifice of the wicked, who's going on in his wicked way, is an abomination to the Lord. It's disgusting. It doesn't get you anything good to be religious if you don't leave your sins, you see. And then in Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? He says there are people who are doing their religious things and they're planning evil in their hearts. And the religion doesn't cover a thing. That's what God says through his servant Solomon. Well, we've looked at the important issue of the text. How do I deal with sins I've committed? We've looked at the wrong way of dealing with sin that Solomon is aware of. I'm okay. I tell myself I'm okay. Or I cover my sins so that nobody sees them. Somehow I think God doesn't. Or I compensate for my sins with religious works and ceremonies. But in the third place, what Solomon says is the right way of dealing with sin is this. He says, sin can only be forgiven by God himself. Sin can only be forgiven by God himself. That's what Solomon's saying in Proverbs 16:6a. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Sin's a fact. We have sins that need to be cleansed, that need to be atoned for. How is it done? The word loving kindness, the words loving kindness and truth are the central attributes of God's character. Loving kindness and truth is a synonym for God himself. And it's the way God is. Remember when Moses stood on the mount? We read the text in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And he said, the Lord God, merciful and compassionate, full of chesed va'emeth, loving kindness and truth. That's who God is. Solomon says loving kindness is God's covenant, oath-sworn loving kindness. He's sworn to show mercy and goodness to his people who put their trust in him. His truth is his faithfulness to his promise and to himself. That's who God is. Solomon says there's really only one way for sin to be dealt with. Sin can only be truly, effectively dealt with by God himself. And he gives it as a gift. You don't earn it. You don't earn it by singing hymns. You don't earn it by coming to church. You don't earn it by good works. You don't earn it by preaching. God gives it. He doesn't owe forgiveness to anyone. Do you understand that? God doesn't owe you forgiveness at all. God does not forgive people because they do everything they ought to have done. He doesn't forgive people because of their good works. He does it out of the fund of his heart, out of his loving kindness and truth. Notice Psalm 51. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 51, please. Verses 1 through 3. I want you to see how David's a very good man. He made some very big sins. What does he pin his hope on? I want you to think what he doesn't pin his hope on, too. Notice, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. You notice what David doesn't say? Lord, forgive me. I went out against Goliath. I killed Goliath. I took my life in my own hands and I served you. I did this, I did that, I wrote psalms. Think of, I'm planning to build you a temple. David doesn't appeal to anything he has ever done. He says, God, you have to show loving kindness to me or I'm lost. And he goes on to say that he needs mercy, pure mercy from God. He says in verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. He says, for my sin, there's no sacrifice. And that was true in the law. There's nothing for David to offer. He needed pure mercy out of the heart of God. He bases his hope in God's loving kindness. He sees the awfulness of his sin, but he has no excuse. We read Psalm 130 this morning. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. You know, it's kind of like you have a piece of chalk and you mark the days that go by, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? If God counts up your iniquities, you ever try and count them? It's impossible. Too many lies, too many evil words, too many evil thoughts, too many hatreds, too many stealings. Count them up. You'd be able to reach the moon and beyond. If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Forgiveness comes from God, undeserved forgiveness. So the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for him. Forgiveness comes from God, out of his loving kindness, but also out of his truth. God does not just forgive sins on any old basis. Forgiveness can't hang on nothing. It has to be granted on the basis of truth. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them will receive mercy. There has to be a just basis. Now, this was a problem for the Old Testament saint. I want you to put yourself in the shoes for a minute of a David or a Solomon or somebody else. You have a big problem. God said to offer sacrifice in the Old Testament, and you offer sacrifice. But you know what? If you're thinking about it, you say, how does a lamb match my sin? How does a bull? How do 100 bulls match my sin? I'm a sinner made in the image of God. These animals, they can't be an adequate payment for my sin. That's why the writer in Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They said, I'm looking to God. God is going to provide. God is going to be my forgiveness. His loving kindness and truth are going to forgive me. And they look forward to a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of God. In the New Testament, we have the answer to this. These two words, loving kindness and truth, they have a counterpart in the New Testament, grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see? Loving kindness and truth is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the sacrifice. There is the sacrifice that atones for sin. There is something that corresponds to the depth of our sins in the person of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, it is God himself giving forgiveness, providing for forgiveness, paying the penalty of our sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. God is indeed a God of forgiveness. By loving kindness, by pure mercy, and by faithfulness. He is, through Jesus Christ, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now, I have to wrap this up. How do you deal with your sins? How do you deal with your sins? I ask that question to myself. I have to answer that question for myself. You have to answer that question. How are you going to deal with your sins? They make you guilty and polluted, liable to God's just punishment. How are you going to deal with your sins? You're going to ignore them? You're going to say, you know what? A nice movie, a good meal, and I'll forget about it. Maybe I'll have a glass of a good Merlot, and I won't worry about my sins anymore. The problem is it doesn't take away your sins. Hide them, cover them, talk about them whatever way you wish. But don't get comfortable with your sins so that they don't bother you anymore, because then you're going to end up in hell. Maybe you say to yourself, you say, Brother Frank, I sin, we all do, but I attend this church for a long time. I sing the songs, I listen to the Word of God, and I like the people who come here. That's all very nice. I hope you can say more than that. Because if that's all you can say, you're still under your sins. You're still under the wrath of God. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No religious service. Don't be arguing for the forgiveness of your sins by the things you do. You must put all your hope on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sins as a gross offense to God. You need to see your sins as God sees them and plead that He will have mercy on you through Jesus Christ. And He can deliver you from all your sins. You can't deliver yourself. I'm going to tell you now, you can't stop watching pornography if that's what you do. You can't stop lying if that's what you do. You can't stop cheating if that's what you do. You can't stop sinning. You can't stop hating. You can't do it yourself. You need to be cleansed and forgiven and delivered by Jesus Christ. And He will, if you call upon Him for deliverance. Your soul will find rest in Him. Just one other thing I want to say before I'm done. You may say, well, I have tried. I have tried. I've tried many times. Let me give you some advice. If your soul doesn't find rest, do this. Look at Psalm 130. Read it through. Keep looking to God. You hear what the psalmist says when you read it. My soul waits for the Lord. In His Word, I hope. You keep on going back to that. Keep on going back to God and His Word and His promises. Praying over them. Pleading for help from Christ. Consider His promises and His faithfulness. You know what Jesus said? He who believes has eternal life. He who believes in Me has eternal life. You keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting His promises. The promise that says, I will never cast a man out who comes to Me. No man, woman, boy, or girl. And meditate on the perfection of His sacrifice. Meditate upon that sacrifice. I'm going to sing a hymn in a moment that expresses that very, very well. As you sing about it, think upon the things that we sing. Because our hope is in the loving kindness and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, the things that we have heard today are piercing. They strike our hearts. They show us our sins. They are, in that sense, unpleasant to us. And yet we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who comes to us to pierce us, to convict us, then to pour in the comforts and consolations of the gospel. We pray that indeed You would pierce hearts today, that You would show us how vile our sins are and how much we need Your grace. Please continue with us this day as we reflect upon these things in Jesus' name. Amen.